And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, and verse 27. It is a turning point in the life of the disciples. They didn't know it was coming, but it is a turning point. Jesus went out with his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's a very mountainous area, and it would be about 40 or 50 miles to walk. If they walked by the side of the River Jordan, if there was that sort of a road, it would be much flatter, but I have no idea of the geography there. But certainly on the whole, it's a very hilly area. And we read not only that Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi, but that he went into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. It is called in Matthew the coasts, but of course it's nowhere near the sea. It's our language that has reduced the word coasts to the boundaries of the sea and the land. Coasts always simply meant a boundary, the boundaries. Well, that's what Matthew says. But he went into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Probably we wouldn't call them towns, we'd call them villages. But the distinction in those days between a town and village was whether a town had wooden ramparts and protective walls and gates. If it didn't have that, it was a village. So he went into the town of Caesarea Philippi. It once had a much shorter name, Dan. It is the site of what had been previously the centre of the worship of Israel, of the Danites and of the idolatry that went on there, Dan. But in these days, it was had come to have another name, Panea, which has to do with springs. In fact, the source of the River Jordan is within a mile or two of Caesarea Philippi. Now, it came to be named after Caesar. But Philip, the tetrarch of that area, didn't want his name to be left out. Thought it would be rather nice to have it alongside Caesar. Well, he could still be saying to Caesar, really, I show you great respect. So it was called Caesarea of Philip. Caesarea Philippi. Now, the Caesarea that appears throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where Philip, for example, lived and preached and brought up his seven daughters who were prophetesses. That's by the Mediterranean, and it's not the same Caesarea as this Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus went out still preaching, going out preaching into the areas, even the little country districts round about the main towns. And on the way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples a question. Now, when Jesus asks the question, it's not that he wants to know the answer, because he knows all things. He wants to hear the others give the answer, in this case, the disciples. So Jesus asked them, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now, most of them who thought about these things said he was John the Baptist. When Herod had executed John the Baptist and heard of the wonderful things that Jesus did, he just said, "Well, it's John the Baptist come alive again." Just how stupid people can get when they don't believe in the Lord Jesus. We only have one life. There is no reincarnation. Just one life, and that life either goes to heaven or hell. It does not reappear here, certainly not in the form of animals or insects or anything like that. Well, some said he was John the Baptist. seeing that he was beheaded, there is an innate thought that God is able to bring the body back to be one again, isn't there? But I don't think they thought about that. But the answers that they gave to this, they did think Jesus was great. They were very respectful. John the Baptist, they suggested. Elias, that's Elijah, they suggested. And others, one of the prophets, by which they might have meant Jeremiah, or they might have meant that mention in Deuteronomy, after me there shall come a prophet whom you are to believe. So Jesus, when he heard this, he might even have interrupted them in the middle of it, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? This was what he was after. Am I John the Baptist risen again? Well, at least two of them began with John the Baptist. They knew very well he wasn't. Do you think that I'm Elijah came again? The last words of the Old Testament concern someone like Elijah, who Jesus said was John the Baptist, who would appear before the time of Christ. So some thought that he was, in fact, Elijah, which would mean he wasn't Christ. And others said, one of the prophets, and if they had believed that, Jesus would just have been one among many, where, of course, he was uniquely the Son of Man, the Son of God. So when Peter said to them, answering on behalf of all of them, thou art the Christ, Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now it's always the case. We read the Bible, and our own thinking, our flesh and blood thinking, thinks maybe it's good to learn all the facts, which it is. But unless the Father, through the Spirit, reveals the faith of the Lord Jesus to our hearts, it's never going to come home to the deepest part of our hearts. And on this occasion, Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. He's also saying, of course, it's not your brilliant idea, not because you're the brainiest of all of them. Peter is never portrayed in the New Testament as if he was the beginning of the popes. He's always a humble disciple who makes mistakes. But Jesus says, the things that the Lord of God, the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, which is necessary to believe, has to be revealed to us by our Father. And what a wonderful thing it is when it happens. Maybe we're reading the Bible, maybe we're meditating on the Bible, maybe we're listening to the gospel and thinking about that gospel message. But the Lord Jesus, the Father, the Godhead, the Father has to come. The Holy Spirit has to come and quicken our minds so that we know in an instant this is the only way. There is no other way. And from that moment, our hearts know the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We know that there is everlasting life and we enter into it. But it's the movement of the Holy Spirit. No amount of coming to church out of habit will do it unless the Lord opens our eyes. Of course, it's what parents pray for their children. It's what we pray for the neighborhood. It's what we pray for those with whom we work, that the Lord will open their eyes. It's a strange thing when you become a Christian. Why doesn't anybody else see it? And that's exactly the reason. Because the Lord has shown it to you, and he hasn't shown it to them. And it's not within your power to convince them, though it is within our power to speak the gospel to their hearts. Blessed art thou, he said, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he says to Peter, which means rock, upon this rock, that is the rock of confession, that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and is the Christ, that he will build his church, which the gates of hell will not prevail against. Now, there is more in Matthew, but I particularly wanted to speak about the words of blessing which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Peter. Blessed art thou. It's the most wonderful thing. It's the most happy thing. It's something you couldn't have done for yourself. That you know that the Lord has spoken to thee and revealed it unto thee. Then they were ready to hear some other things. But again, the Lord Jesus says, we've had it several times in this part of Mark, don't tell anybody. Doesn't use the word yet, but this is what he means. The gospel, of course, is to tell people. But at that stage, he didn't want everybody told because he thought there would be an uprising, I think. He thought that the Romans would come down before his work was finished. So he simply said, sometimes people took notice, sometimes they didn't. But he said to the disciples that they should tell no man of him. That is, that he had agreed with the confession that he was or is the Christ. And it's a turning point for the disciples because it was only then that he began to teach them things that are very hard. Very hard. We're thinking how hard it is at this time for the sake of the gospel to give up. He must be a top because he's with a firm. He's been with them 23 years. He wouldn't have been appointed to that firm if he was a beginner. He was already an expert. And for the sake of LGBT, they're willing to get rid of one of their best men. And willing not to have any of that nonsense. But it's all because of the gospel that he can do it. Now, those things are hard to human flesh. He'd been praying about it for a year. And when things aren't what you would like them to be, it is hard. And we do have to pray. And we do have to be sure that we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning what we do. Now, what Jesus was about to say to the disciples went totally against their thinking. When Jesus later offered to wash the disciples' feet, Peter again, with this whole idea of what's proper and what was the custom, said, "You shall never wash my feet." But for Jesus, it was symbolic that he should cleanse them from sin. And when Peter, out of order, said, "You shall never wash my feet," Jesus said, "Well, if I don't," meaning the symbolism, "you have no part with me." Which, of course, Peter eagerly put things right. He said, "I want to be part of you." And so on. So here we have something that isn't easy for them to accept. And there was quite a lot of it. He, first of all, begins to teach them that he as the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now that expression, the Son of Man, always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears, of course, in Daniel, and it appears in the prophets of that time. And it means the second person of the Trinity, who of course is the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the Messiah. But the expression itself, like Son of God. Now, what would you say the Son of God meant? Well, you mean that he was absolutely like God. And when the expression Son of Man is used, it's emphasizing that he's absolutely like man. He's one of us. Now, theologically, you have to understand, as I'm sure you do, that he was fully God and fully man. Some of you will know from your science that if you mix certain things together, they form a different substance. And can't always be unmixed. You can separate salt and sand if you put them together. But some things you can't, they become different. Now, Jesus, there was no confusion of his nature. The fact that he was God and man didn't invent a sort of God-man who was neither one nor the other. He was fully God, fully man, two natures in one being, in one body. This is fundamental Christianity, but it gives me an excuse just to mention it. Well, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and he's calling himself that Son of Man, he's acknowledging that he is the one spoken of in Daniel, for example, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So he's going to go through a lot of things that would cause him distress. Comes up in Psalm, in Isaiah 53, doesn't it? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our face from him. Why? Because he was sorrowful. Because he felt our sins. Because he felt the consequences of what sin did for people, causing them to die and to be ill. But he suffered. Say nothing of the sufferings at the time of his death. But he was a suffering saviour. Now, at that time, of course, he was fit and well, and he was walking along hilly paths, and he was with very fit disciples. And the idea that he was going to suffer may just have begun to enter into their minds that maybe it would include them. But the thought that their master would suffer was something that they hadn't followed him thinking that would happen. So it was hard. And then he began to speak of being rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Right? Rejection none of us likes. If you were sent to Coventry, as we say, or were rejected by everybody else in your school, or in your class, or if you were rejected by your workmates so none of them would talk to you, you would find that very, very difficult. To be rejected is horrible. Have to be very careful. We might perceive that we're rejected when we're not, because we're touchy about something. But when it really happens, to be rejected is a terrible thing. A grown-up child even, rejected by mother and father and kicked out for something he's done, that has terrible impacts upon the hearts of people. So Jesus now was saying that he was going to be rejected. Now, the elders, chief priests and scribes were going to reject him, which is a short way of saying the Sanhedrin, the 70 who judged all these things in Jerusalem. And because Israel was a church state in those introductory days, if they threw you out of the church, you were thrown out of life. We call it sacralism. That's the technical term. And it's because, you see, church and state got muddled up in our country and in many Roman Catholic countries, that you get this form of sacralism. If you don't believe the message, then not only are you a traitor to the state, you're a traitor to religion. So you push out of your religion, but also out of life. And that's how the Christian martyrs came. To go against the grain was not only to be traitorous, but it was to be worthy of death. Why? Because church and state were mixed, which they should not be. But in the days when the Lord was dealing with Israel, he chose his people as the means by which his teaching might be made known to man. And it needed to be made known to man in terms of nationhood and in terms of individual. So when he says he's going to be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, it means that they're going to take the decision to chuck him out of the religion, to say that he's not really a Jew, to say that he's not worthy to live, like they said of Paul. But more than that, he goes on to say, and be killed. So here they are, their disciples, hearing for the first time. This is the first time. And he had to go in. They often forgot it. They didn't really want to know. Even when Jesus died and when he rose again, they didn't always recall this that the Lord had taught them here, which reminds us that what we learn, what we're introduced to first of all in the subject, we don't always take in. We've got the vague idea, but it's nothing much more. So Jesus is very patient in teaching us things. But here he says that he was going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. Though he was greater than them all, though he was the creator, mere men, mortal men, sinful men, were going to reject him, put him out of the church, put him out of Israel. But because putting him out of Israel meant putting him out of the state also, he would suffer death. Not only did he know, but he knew about the cross, but he's going to explain in a very indirect way in a moment about the cross. It wasn't full on. He did it carefully. He probably thought that this was enough to be full on for the present. But he does mention the cross a little later. So he says, well, I'll be rejected of the elders, chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then he says, after 3 days, rise again. Now, because they didn't want him to be killed, and this was tacked on to the end of it, they didn't really take in what he said about rising again. So that when resurrection happened, that aspect hadn't really come home. He spake that saying openly. There was crowds there as well, I think, in view of what happened later. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, this is the reason I wanted us to just notice that bit in Matthew. See, Jesus had just said, blessed art thou, Far Jonah. The next thing he's saying is, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, we can have a flaw. I won't say a fatal flaw. It didn't kill Peter. But you see, one personality can act under the influence of Satan and under the influence of God. Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was, if you like, the saving grace. If maybe a person who is good also has that aspect that is bad about him, that is human nature. But it is forgivable. And for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are forgivable. We're not perfect. Peter wasn't perfect. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for God has revealed this to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. All within the space of 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When you read commentators on this passage, they always said that he was out of order to do that. I'm not so sure. They were friendly with him. They were fond of him. They acknowledged him as their master. But when you try to learn something from a teacher, you sometimes question them. But he began to take him and to rebuke him. Now, the same word is used in verse 32 as verse 33. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when Jesus had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. That does sound severe. So maybe Peter was out of order in this matter, not so much the fact that he queried Jesus, because he could be asking for information, but the manner in which he did it, the method that he used to do it, the way he spoke to Jesus. Jesus began to rebuke him. But when Jesus had turned about and looked on his disciples, why did he do that? Because he thought they were all thinking to slay him. And because he could see that Peter only represented them. So when he was rebuking Peter, he looked around so that they would know they were being included. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The expression "to get behind" is it can be used in various ways. It can mean to get behind in order to follow somebody, but you're not the leader. But here it means to vanish. Just disappear. I don't want to be looking at it. I don't want to be looking at you. Get behind me, Satan. And he is being satanically influenced. Satan is a liar. And in this case, Peter's humanity, when it comes in opposition to God, is that of a fallen man and a liar, therefore. Because Satan is a liar and teaches men to believe a lie. And Peter's not got it right. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And here's this most wonderful expression that I think loses something. Don't know how. "For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, what are savoury things? Well, they're not the opposite of sweet things. The older you get, the more you like savoury things, the less you like sweet things, up to a point. Some people are known to like chocolate all their lives. But that aside, the savoury things appeal more as you get older. And we use the expression "to savour something" when we just try something out and see, do we like it or don't we like it? It tastes nice. We savour. And then it comes on to mean we actually like it. And we can say, we actually savour this. I've always found myself opposite. I was the only one on my table in school dinners who liked rice pudding. Everybody else liked chocolate custard, so they all had my chocolate custard when we had it, and I had everybody's rice pudding when we had that. But savouring is to enjoy the taste of and appreciate and like. So that when Jesus says to Peter, "Thou savourest not the things that be of God," he's saying, you haven't got a taste for what God is doing in my life. You're against the idea that what is necessary to save sinners is that I should bear their sins on the cross and die for them. You're opposed to it, as you are now. You don't savour the things that be of God. You liked one thing and I blessed you for it. But in this particular matter, you do not savour the things that be of God. But you savour the things that be of men. You see things from men's way. This verse, of course, is compulsory reading for those who, in their churches, introduce customs. If you were a Nigerian church, you wouldn't put the gospel first, you put Nigerian custom first. And I'm just speaking briefly, I don't want to spend time on it. But many churches impose their customs upon the church. And the big argument, of course, in Africa and India now is, did the English colonialists teach them the true gospel? Or were they just imposing their customs on a native people? Now, for the most part, I would think that they really taught the people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were some, like the West India, East India Company, who were not like that. But we need to savour the things that be of men, to enjoy the things of God, and not savour the things that be of men. And don't we have to be very careful, because we're fallen creatures? It's always going to be our problem that we might savour the things that appeal to human nature, that appeal to our instincts, our hobbies, our interests. We have to ask ourselves, is it neutral? Is there nothing wrong in doing these things? Or is to do something like this in opposition to what God wants me to do or is doing? It's put there so well that it's nice. So he called the people and his disciples, and he says to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, can you, just for the sake of this exercise, empty your mind of everything you know about Jesus dying on a cross? It had never been mentioned before, ever, about Jesus. They all knew about the cross as a cruel means of death, that it was never the means of death given to a Roman. It was always to a slave and a rebel. That's people's feeling about the cross. And always they would all be familiar with crucifixions. They were as frequent as road signs in our country. I exaggerate a bit. But they were there. They were there on every corner. In one terrible time, there was a slave every yard between Rome and the three free taverns, because there were so many slaves who'd been involved in an uprising. And it was only because it was the day that was to be the Sabbath day that the thieves were taken down from the cross. Otherwise, they'd have stayed there for days. They'd get weaker. The birds would peck out their eyes. People would throw eggs at them. Anything like that, whether it was eggs, doesn't matter, but you get the idea. They were open. It was a terrible thing. And this is the first time Jesus mentions the cross. And what I'm saying is, he did it subtly. He's not directing his 12 disciples directly. He's speaking to all disciples. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what is Jesus meaning there? What is meant by denying oneself? Are they just talking about Lent, when you do without your favourite food for a few days? No. He's talking about denying or making nothing of ourselves. To follow Jesus means whatever we like doing, whatever we felt like doing, whatever is part of our being that we would naturally do. It may be because God has given us those gifts and it's right to do them, but it may not be so. It may be just our own inclination. So we have to pray very carefully about it. But whosoever will come up to Jesus, let him deny himself. He doesn't give full vent to all those things. And of course, it's why I don't like CVs, because you're supposed to boast about yourself in CVs, which is exactly the opposite of what Christian the Lord teaches. And that's by the by. Whosoever will come after me, let him not put himself first. Let's put it like that. and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if he had said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and follow me, I think people would have gone along with that. It's quite hard to give up your own favourite things, but it can be done. But here the Lord Jesus is saying, and take up his cross. My baptismal text was, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, which struck me as being very good, very nice. And as long as I was alive, until the time I came to die, I was to be faithful, which of course is true. But of course I don't think it was the original meaning of Revelation. Be thou faithful unto death, they were saying, even when you're martyred, keep the faith. Well, the cross spoke of death, it spoke of martyrdom, it spoke of, as the Lord Jesus has said in other situations, that all men will be against you. All men will be against you. Take up his cross. Now the taking up of the cross was carrying your cross, wasn't it? Before you were, one of the terrible things, that you actually publicly had to carry the cross on which you were going to be nailed and die. You actually had to carry it to the place. So the use of the word take up the cross suggests carrying something which may be the death of you. Again, I won't go into every little detail about that. It's a little bit of a cross to get inconvenienced by something, but it's not really what's meant by cross, is it? To take up our cross means to be so utterly committed to the Saviour that death or no death, we wouldn't give it up. And Jesus is saying this right at the beginning because the disciples who had followed him out of love for him hadn't expected that. And from now on, Jesus, they would still remain loyal because they loved him. But anyone else joining and following as a disciple must be prepared for this. For whosoever will save his life, the same, sorry, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. So if we say, I want to get the best out of life, I want to live life, I want to do all the things, I want to have been there and done it, well, very good. When I'm thinking like that, I suddenly think that Jesus, who just only lived in one place, he was all over what we call Palestine, but he never went anywhere else. We've got to be careful about saving our lives. And in wanting to do all the things we want to do and giving rein to it, losing it. Not accomplishing the things for the Saviour that we could, not doing those things. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, Matthew didn't have in the Gospels, but Mark does put it in. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the Gospels, the Mary were killed, shall save it. And then Jesus puts the question, what are you going to do? What shall it profit you? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Well, those who try to make money, those people who try to conquer the world, never have succeeded absolutely in doing that. But even if they did, would it equal the loss of one's own soul? That own is emphatic. There's only you. There's only one precious you. Nobody like you. And if you throw yourself away and do not trust in Jesus and do not believe in him, then when death comes, you've nothing save hell. But when death comes to a believer who may not have done things for the sake of the gospel, there's a minister you all know well, who never had a holiday that extended for a week, because he would never miss Sunday. He needed to keep the church going. So he only ever was away Monday to Friday. For the gospel's sake, he would have loved to have gone away, I'm quite sure. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Plus everybody else, but lose the most essential part of himself. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Will you swap a big wage in Christian principles for your own soul? Will you swap a nice house for your own soul? It's what the neighborhood has done. They're too satisfied with what's going on to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you give in exchange for your life? What do you so badly want to do in this life here that it will cost you your soul? Consider that. And make the right decision. Follow the Lord Jesus. Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Well, it was full of adultery, it was full of sins, but here adulterous probably means that they'd played fast and loose with God, that they'd gone astray after other things when they should have been worshipping God. They worshipped idols or money when they should have been worshipping God. They were adulterous in that sense, probably is the significance. But they were an adulterous generation. The one thing led to the other. And they were a sinful generation. As you know, I think how ridiculous it is that alone of all the generations that have gone before, this exceedingly sinful generation feels it's fine to reject Genesis 2, Genesis 3. Things that have always been there. We're better, we know more. And such a sinful generation. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Picture the day when he comes with the glory of his Father, with the glory of the holy angels, not the fallen ones. But you'll be rejected. And you'll have that anticipation that trouble is just here. Don't be ashamed. As the hymn says, ashamed of Jesus? Soon afar, let evening blush to own a star. These are very serious words. It's a turning point in the whole gospel. It was the significant change in the learning. Perhaps like going into the sixth form at college or school. A turning point. You move from one way into another. And perhaps at sixth form level college, your career is being decided by the choice that you make in a way that it wasn't earlier. And this is what was happening to the disciples at this stage. May the Lord help us to understand what they and our forefathers have done and not come behind them in any way, particularly concerning the nature of the days in which we live, not come behind them in any way in our service of the Saviour. Amen.